they'll just move down here or something, I'm not sure. Probably not. Let's open up this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Been studying in Luke for a while, and this is where we wound up. There's really not a plan involved with it, but Luke chapter 16. Spent quite a bit of time last week on verse 18, where we broke off and covered quite a lot. So if you want to hear what all that was about, then you're welcome to get that online at sermon audio. But verse 18 reads, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Again, there's a lot of verses, a lot of things that else that the Bible says about that matter. And so, at the risk of getting off into it and teaching it all again, I'm going to defer for the moment, or for now. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God once again. And as always, we ask that you'd speak to each and every heart here. These folks that are here this morning, as far as I know, are all saved and thankful for that. We pray for somebody that might wander in at this hour or in the next that's not. Lord, what follows here in this passage is the great passage on hell. And Father, we should be reminded that's what we got saved from. We should be reminded, Lord, that on a day when the world is celebrating the birth of Christ and looking backwards over their shoulders at it as if it's all a done thing and that is where it all ends, we're reminded that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners and that sinners go to hell if they're not redeemed. So we pray that you might renew the vision for us, give us insight, maybe in some things we didn't notice before. But I pray, Father, that you'd just help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I know that I preached here about this out of this passage, at least in part, 2 weeks ago before I left for Green Bay. But nonetheless, verse 19. "So there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now, the rich man, of course, riches are a big issue in our world today. Some would have you believe that all rich people are wicked. Others are striving to be rich no matter what else the case. There's a dispensational issue with it in that in the future, you'll remember, when the church gets out of here and the tribulation sets, then there's the issue that whosoever will be rich will be a guy that's taken the mark of the beast. And so that's one of the reasons that you find in the book of James and some other places where the rich are so roundly condemned, seemingly without caveat or whatever, stipulation. It's because there's a day in the future prophetically that a rich man will have taken the mark of the beast, and that makes him a wicked man and a lost man, right? Now that's not quite the case with us. I'm just reminding you of this. You just have to have a balance on it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know you know the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You just got to be careful about getting off. The world would have you believe, at least certain parts of the world, that if you're rich, then you've sold out and you owe the poor something. Rich folks can't go to heaven. If anything, they would go to hell and all that. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you will, go down as you well know to verse 10 and notice, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It's not the money that's the root. Now, again, there's all kinds of stipulation here. You can plainly play a semantical game. And the fact is, an American has to face the fact that whether you like it or not, we are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. And so you got to factor that in. But you should be assured as well that the fact that you have stuff that somebody in Haiti or Ethiopia may not have does not mean that you're wicked as such. It means that God's blessed your country and you've been kind of born under an umbrella in some ways of God's blessing. The Lord's allowed the country to prosper because in some manner or other we've enjoyed it came about because of some biblical standards. I don't know that properly speaking America was ever a truly Christian country, not by our standards anyway. It wasn't an independent Baptist church, that's for sure, a Bible-believing scenario, but The idea is that there were biblical standards involved that God blessed, not the least of which is the fact that we have been a friend of the Jews basically all along. And so that's the reason that you enjoy some of the things you enjoy. So it's a relief that the love of money is the root of all evil, not the money itself, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. So the critical issue for a Christian is that you have got to get to a spot where you don't just covet that money. And with the money comes the material. With the money comes the comfort and the sumptuous luxury that, you know, in some regards you enjoy. And so, you know a guy that's going to go to a third world country and be a missionary, he has to get over that. But an awful lot of folks, you know, still play with that rule, play with that line. And the critical thing is that the love of money is the root of all evil. But if you do covet that money, you have departed from the faith. You've erred from the faith. Verse 10. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, we know that if a man commits adultery, that adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. So we know that guy's buying himself trouble. Well, the fact is, you've pierced yourselves through with many sorrows if you covet after that money. And so you're promising yourself trouble by desiring it and hungering for it. And the devil has this thing rigged, and the Lord allowed it to be this way, that every day that we live, we have to go to work. You have to pay bills. There are things you have to buy. You have to go to Walmart, or you have to go to somewhere. I don't care whether you go to Walmart or whatever. Target, whatever. But you have to go somewhere. Those places are not owned by godly people. They have interconnections with ungodliness. And the fact of the matter is, the devil has this rigged, and God allowed it, that you have to handle every day that, and be faithful every day and be a steward every day with that very thing that can ruin you entirely. I mean, it's like having a phone with a pornography on it all the time. With the money in America and the materialism here in North America, you just face that all the time. So you have to handle every day and be faithful with that which can ruin you in no time flat. But it goes on to say, and notice down in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. I think that applies to me and you pretty much. You may not be rich by Hollywood standards or by New York newspaper mogul standards by any stretch, but by Haiti standards, you are filthy, stinking rich. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That's the careful part. It sure is easy to feel comforted over having a nice, bulky savings account and some benefits that have been tucked away because you have a nice government job. It's really easy to feel comforted and solaced by that. Well, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, but trust nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Brother Gip told me that when he was here that he has started either two or three 401ks and lost everything in them. Everything. So I don't care what they say, riches are uncertain. I don't care where you invest, the bank that you have your precious savings account in, you say, well, you know, it's insured and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. It can still disappear so fast it'd make your head spin. There's no gold in the bank anyway. It's all electrons now. It's all digital now. Man, those numbers can disappear so fast. It's uncertain. Look in verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Now, there's where the riches are. I mean, it's doing good that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves. Now, if you're going to lay up and save, lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. You say, yeah, I'm trying to get, you know, $200,000 in the bank so that I can live, you know, a comfortable retirement after I'm 65 or 70. It's not what it's talking about. It's laying up treasures in heaven against the time. It's laying up an insurance policy in heaven where God will take care of you because you've been faithful with what He gave you. And that's the thing. That's the most important thing you can do. Nobody here can be beyond entire concern about it. You have to be prudent with God, what God's given you and all those things. I'm not one that believes that if you have a $10,000 in your savings account that you're a backslidden Christian, you need to give it all away. Okay? But I am saying this. I'm saying what the Bible says. You should lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come. You need to make sure and have done right with that money. Whether or not the Lord wants you to keep that $10,000 or $20,000 or $30,000 in the bank is up to you and between you and Him. But if you haven't done right by that money, if you haven't tithed on that money, if you have put more of your hopes in that bank account than you've put in God, you're asking for trouble. And you've not laid up a good foundation. The best foundation you can have is to have done right with all God's given you, including your time, your youth, your strength, and everything else. And have done right and served Him with it. And if you don't have any money at the end of your 65 years when your health starts to fall down a little bit and you start having to be concerned about other things, God will take care of you. But it says in verse 19, laid up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And let's go back to Luke chapter 16. So there was a certain rich man. I just said all that to say, and you should know it well, but you need a balance on the issues of this life as regarding money and fiscal and material things. You're not wicked because you have more than a Haitian does. You've been blessed. But in blessing can come sin, because if you're not faithful with those things, or if you have the wrong attitude about those things, if you are haughty and high-minded about it, then that can all fall in on you real fast, right? So, there was a certain rich man which had was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Okay, here's Lazarus. Lazarus is the saved guy in the chapter. So, let's settle this. You can be poor and be saved. You can be sick and be saved. You can be saved and be real hungry. You can be in the state that this... And I know this is not church age. I know that. But you can be in the state that this guy was in and be saved. He's the one that went to Abraham's bosom. He's the one that went to paradise, right? And so you can be in that state. So when a charismatic comes along and says that God wants all His children to be rich and healthy and so on, you know he's lying through his teeth. Because Paul was not, and neither were several others, and a lot of others for that matter. But it says that he was named Lazarus. He was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores. You can be miserable physically and be saved. And I'm not saying it's a necessity. I'm saying that that's a reality. Verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That's where... Took the text from a couple weeks ago, so I won't go into all that. There's only two places, though, where the crumbs show up. The crumbs show up with the Syrophoenician woman desiring the crumbs that fell from the children's table. And here's a guy desiring crumbs that fell from the rich man's table that the dogs eat. Now, that's important because those are the only two places that crumbs show. So you need to desire the crumbs. Both those parties wound up with the best lot at the end of the story. The lady, because she desired crumbs, got everything she needed and wanted, including the healing of her daughter. This guy, being willing to accept the crumbs, wound up in paradise. And I know there's a lot more that goes into it, but this guy was not complaining and was not holding God accountable in bitterness and resentment because he was poor, because he was sick, because he was in such a state that the door of dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, you've never been there, surely. And this guy was still not complaining. He was still willing to accept those crumbs. So there's a great lesson, again, to reiterate the sermon. For anybody that'll desire crumbs, the Lord will bless you in ways that you can't imagine. Where you start thinking that you deserve what the rich man's got, now you're in trouble. Now you're in quicksand. Right? Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died. I would take note that the beggar's name was Lazarus. You never knew the rich man's name. One thing that you learn in this passage is that when somebody passes on and goes to hell, he loses his identity. We don't know the rich man's name. You could guess about it, but we don't know the rich man's name. In fact, in life, we weren't told the rich man's name. So when a sinner dies and goes to hell, all the history's gone. Whatever good memories he leaves behind him doesn't matter a flip. He's just in hell being tormented. And that's why Jesus Christ came to this earth to be born. That's why Jesus Christ grew up and hung on a cross and then died and then got off the cross and rose from the dead. It's not enough to leave him hanging on a cross somewhere. It's not enough to leave a tomb closed. Jesus Christ rose up and he came to save sinners from sin, which leads to hell. And to lose that vision is to mess up everything. You have tens of thousands of churches this morning and tomorrow that'll be reading Luke chapter 2 and the manger story and the birth story and all those things, and they're looking back over their shoulder and getting nothing from the lessons whatsoever. You just got to remember what Jesus Christ came for. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So they're all roughly in the same geographical area. You'll learn more about it in a second. But the beggar dies, is in Abraham's bosom, still within sight of hell down in the center of the earth. So we need to go through that this morning. You may know the issue backward and forward, but I don't really care. Look in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. We need to track and make sure that we're clear on how things worked for folks that died in that hour and the hours before Christ rose from the dead. And as we'll see in a minute, led captivity captive. Look in Luke chapter 23 and go down to verse 43. You're very familiar with this. You're familiar with the fact that one of the thieves on the cross died, and prior to his death he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," right? Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now that's important because the Bible says this. Look back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and this is a citation from Psalm 16. If you want to jot it down, it's Psalm 16:10. It's one of David's prophesyings. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, we can start there. It prophesies this of Christ. "For David speaketh concerning him," Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." There's an entire different sermon on hope that I almost planned to preach this morning, and I didn't. I'm going to work that out for later. But verse 27, importantly, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One," obviously Christ, "to see corruption." So Christ wound up with his soul in hell for a while. The Holy One went down. The Bible says that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 real fast. Ephesians chapter 4. You see, folks, people didn't always just die and go to heaven. Some folks that were righteous from Old Testament times, both Gentiles and Jews, died and went to a place called paradise. It was called Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. But in Ephesians chapter 4, notice that Jesus Christ didn't just fade off and go to the grave and rest or lay around for three days. Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, unto men. And then parenthesis, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, for what it's worth, the lower parts of the earth show up in the Bible 3 times. The nether parts of the earth shows up 5 times. If you start talking about the pit shows up some 50 times or so. And the bottomless pit shows up 7 times. I put all that together because I believe that hell is in the center of the earth. And there was a time that there was an apportioned part of that off on the side across a great chasm, which we'll see in a minute, where the saints gathered from the Old Testament, where Christ hadn't died yet or risen from the dead yet or shed his blood yet. And those folks gathered into a place, as far as we know, that was called Abraham's bosom. Again, in one place it was called paradise. We'll see more in a second. And there they rested until Jesus Christ came, died for our sins, descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then led captivity captive. He led those folks out. I believe that Moses and Abraham, well, Abraham obviously, Moses, Abraham, this beggar, and the saints of the Old Testament, including David and others, were down in the lower part, not Moses, but anyway, were in the lower parts of the earth where they awaited Christ's work. Christ descended, preached, led captivity captive, and led them up to heaven. Okay? He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what's going on there? Well, the Lord had to go get those folks out of Abraham's bosom whose sins had not been paid for. Think about a guy in the Old Testament whose sins were paid for by the blood of bulls and goats, who had the righteousness as it was formed in the Old Testament. Well, even Abraham didn't have his sins paid for. Now, we know that, I mean, the Lord accounted his faith for righteousness. We know that Abraham had imparted righteousness, but nobody had died for his sins, much less paid for them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and the blood of bulls and goats did, for a time, remit sins, but those sins were not paid for. Sins are paid for and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's blood, God's own Son. And so, when Christ died and shed that blood, then he descended and let everybody know, now the sins are taken care of, you guys come on out. He led captivity captive. And at this hour, I believe that those Old Testament saints are in heaven, right? They weren't in heaven before. They were in paradise. They were in the lower parts of the earth. Down by hell, not in hell, but down by hell. I can show you this. Look in 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, there was one fellow that a backslider called up, and the Lord honored it. And this is what happened. Saul is about to go off into battle. He is just a mess. He has cast all the witches and wizards out of the land in his zeal, and that was good. But when it came down to the point that God wasn't talking to him, he went to a witch, the witch, we call her a witch of Endor, who was familiar with familiar spirits, and called up somebody to talk to Saul. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we can start reading, I suppose, in verse 11 or 12. But notice this woman in verse 7 has a familiar spirit. Verse 8, divine unto me by the familiar spirit. Verse 9, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards. But Saul is desperate, so he wants this woman to prophesy to him. Verse 11, then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? Notice, bring them up. It's understood then by these folks that the dead descend into the lower parts of the earth. And that's consistent with the Bible. And remember that Abraham's bosom is down there. Verse 11, and he said, bring me up Samuel. He wants a specific person. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. The woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? Now what's going on there, as far as I can tell, is this woman is accustomed to dealing with familiar spirits, essentially demons. And when Samuel comes up, this is a definitive identity that she's never seen before. And it's a different experience for her than what she's usually reckoning with, that is demons. And so she immediately knows something's up. Nevertheless, verse 13, And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? The woman said unto Saul, I saw gods, small g, ascending, not descending, but ascending, rising up out of the earth. He said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said, Now, was everybody deceived here, or did Samuel say? Was it Samuel or wasn't it Samuel? It was Samuel. And so she calls him up, and for whatever reason, this is a different experience than she's used to, and this is Samuel. He had ascended out of the lower parts of the earth. Why hast thou disquieted me? Now, the indication there is that those saints, if Samuel's experience is the same as Lazarus' experience in Abraham's bosom, as well as the others, that they're at quiet, they're at peace, resting. It's not soul sleep like the JWs have it being, right? But they're quiet and at peace. It says, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God's departed from me. And so he winds up prophesying to him. But the important part that I wanted you to see is if this is Samuel, and it is Samuel, he ascended out of the lower parts of the earth. Samuel wasn't in heaven, though he was dead. He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. Now, the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, right? Now, paradise moved. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paradise moved. When Christ rose from the dead and led captivity captive in Ephesians chapter 4, he emptied out paradise, and perhaps either something else now is called paradise, heaven, or it just emptied it out, whatever's the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul had an experience where after being stoned, that he laid there and he got a chance to ascend, and whether he said he was confused about some things. Verse 1, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. He was caught up now to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise is the place that the thief went. The thief went to the lower parts of the earth. Christ led captivity captive, emptied out paradise, took those folks with him to heaven. I believe they're there now. And apparently, paradise is now in the third heaven. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul went and saw paradise. We know it as heaven. That's where paradise is. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul, and talking about his mortal life, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. Well, the Lord's in heaven. So a Christian, when he dies, goes directly to paradise. While he's here, he's seated in Christ in heavenly places spiritually. He's redeemed. He's justified. But he's not truly there, at least consciously and in the actual presence of it. Paradise is now in heaven. Paradise used to be down near the bottomless pit, down near hell, somewhere within view of hell. And here's what I think. I'll take one more step. Look in Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. I believe that one day paradise, Abraham's bosom, that is, starts filling back up. Here's how I think it works. Part of this is putting puzzle pieces together. What you're trying not to do is to shave off parts of the puzzle to make it fit. The key is to take the facts and do like a detective and try to put things together so that you're not, you know, jamming stuff together that doesn't belong together. But Old Testament, I can't make any reconciliation that men of the Old Testament were saved the same way as we're saved. Now, some folks were saved by faith. Abraham was. But again, Abraham is in Abraham's bosom. He had to wait for his sins to be paid for, just like we do. And so he waited down there till the Lord paid for his sins. And now, somebody that's born again is saved, redeemed, justified, and all those things. Born again, and when he dies, he goes directly to heaven, goes directly to paradise, right? Now, when you cross over out of the church age, the Lord, with a trumpet blast, a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, not a pre-wrath rapture, when we get out of here, the Lord calls us out with a trumpet, and when he calls us out, then things change again because it's no longer the church here. Now God's back to dealing primarily with Israel and the Gentiles. There's a saga of two different ladies here. Used to be the saga of Israel. For the last 2,000 years, it's been the saga of the church, the bride of Christ. We get called out. We go up to marry Christ. Before we do that, we have to, of course, go through the judgment seat of Christ. That leaves down here, after we leave, the one lady still. That's Israel again. Things go back in some regards to as they were before. And apparently, if I'm reading this right, there are a bunch of folks in the tribulation that when they die, in particular when their lives are removed from them, when they're killed, they don't go to heaven directly. Look in verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, with the beasts of the earth. So the tribulation, a terrible time. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar where these folks were being killed, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. He saw under the altar the souls. Well, when you die, no matter where or how, your soul goes to heaven, right? Well, why would someone in the future's souls, now not bodies, why would their souls still be under the altar? Well, the only thing I can figure out is if you take a cross section, you have an altar, and the souls are under the altar because they're back in Abraham's bosom. And they've been killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? I think that Abraham's bosom opens back up during the tribulation, and that some of those folks go down there and await the final reckoning of when the Lord sets things right. For now, I am assured of this, and I'm certain of this. You die, if you're saved, you go to heaven. Bammo, period. There's no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no stop in between. You're out of here. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Now, so we're back to this verse 22 of Luke 16. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Hopefully, you understand what that is now. And certainly true that it's not being filled up at this point. There's nobody in Abraham's bosom as far as we know. Plenty of folks in hell, but nobody in Abraham's bosom. You'll learn a little bit more about this later as we go on. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so in hell, this guy could still see over into Abraham's bosom. You see down here in the passage that there's a great gulf in verse 26 fixed between them. So you can see across it, but you can't go back or forth. So for a long time, the dead all died, and a bunch of them went to hell, and some of them went to Abraham's bosom. And when Christ died for our sins, descended to the lower parts of the earth, released the captives, took them to heaven, and now Abraham's bosom is empty. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. Okay, Father Abraham. So this guy, the rich man, is most likely a Jew, right? Why would he call him Father Abraham, right? A Gentile wouldn't call at that point Abraham Father Abraham. So both these guys are Jews. So a guy can be a Jew and die and bust hell wide open. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He knew Lazarus' name. It's funny that he didn't pick somebody else. It's funny that he seemed to be haunted. I don't mean a haunted house haunted, but the memory of it haunted him that Lazarus had laid at his steps. So one thing that will be present in hell is memory. You'll be able to regret in hell. You won't have an identity, but you'll know who you used to be, and you'll know who your acquaintances were, and you'll wallow in those regrets for the rest of eternity. Cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, again, haunted by Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, he lifted up his eyes. He said he has a tongue, and he says he's in torments. So a soul that goes to hell still is conscious of having eyes and a tongue, and he can suffer. So the body is just the leather outer part of the football. The bladder inside is like the soul. It has the form of a body. Apparently a soul has eyes and ears and hands and feet and a tongue. And the spirit, of course, is more like, it's like the air in the ball. And it's real. And sometimes spirits take on forms. There's no question about that in the Bible. But that's the three parts of man. The football, the leather part is the body. The soul is like the bladder. And the air inside is like the spirit. And so it says, verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Lifts up his eyes, he has a tongue. And the pitiful part when you stop and think about this thing with hell is this guy is going to suffer and still is suffering today in hell. The same that he did the first moment he arrived. He's pleading for the absolute tiniest amount of relief that you can imagine. Imagine being burned alive in a flame and all you can think about is, I wish I had 2 drops of water off the tip of a guy's finger to cool my tongue. How long is that relief going to last? A second, 2 seconds? But they'll be consumed not only by memory, they'll be consumed by the least thought of any relief whatsoever. And there's no relief to be had. Now that's why Jesus Christ came to this world born as a babe to die for your sins, to save you from that. Verse 24, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. I did actually tried this once. From, you know, the first knuckle of my finger dipped in water, I could get 1 drop off. If I went to the second knuckle, I could get two drops off. All the way up to where my hand would be almost dipping into the water, I could get almost three drops off my index finger. That's not very much relief. It's a pitiful, pitiable preoccupation with wanting relief of any sort. And that's what happens in hell. It says in verse 24, "And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Look in Revelation 14:11. Whether people like it or not, I'm really sorry, but hell is a place of torment. It's a place of continuing torment. And the JWs have ruined this for an awful lot of folks, and I'm sorry about that. But hell is a place of everlasting fire, and in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, "For some of those here that went to hell, the smoke," verse 11, "of their torment, like the prayers of the saints were likened unto incense rising up as smoke, so the torment of the damned is likened unto smoke ascending up forever and ever." As far as we can tell, there is no relief in hell ever, ever. The only slightest thing, the only slightest break, recess that they get, as far as we can see, is that they have to rise out of hell and go stand before God at the white throne judgment. And that's going to be no better, because our God is a consuming fire. In fact, that's one of the great truths, as far as I can see. First of all, I'll make it plain that the wrath of God does burn in hell against the sinner. But it's also worthy to just take note that our God's a consuming fire. And if I descend down into hell, thou art there, said the psalmist. So God is in hell too. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. The fact of the matter is, while the wrath of God does burn hot against the sinner, it's also true that that sinner dies and goes to hell. Hell was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And the guy could not abide in the presence of God anyway, because God is a consuming fire. If the guy did somehow manage to ascend to heaven, it would still be hell for him, because he's not equipped to handle the consuming fire. So I think that hell is the place that God consigns folks, you know, not just the devil and his angels, but folks whose wrath, his wrath does burn against. Nonetheless, they're just not outfitted for living with consuming fire, eternal fire. You're given a new nature. You get to go spend eternity with God in paradise, and you'll be equipped to abide the presence of a consuming fire. Now, I'm not trying to make heaven hell or anything like that. I'm just saying that there is real flame in hell, but you should just consider that it's not just meanness of God. It's the fact that you have a different nature if you're a sinner, not redeemed. You go to hell, and you're in the presence of God still, but the wrath burns, and you're unequipped to handle it. It's not a pretty picture. You say, do you believe it? I have no choice but to believe it. What other choice do I have? If I'm a Catholic, I can believe in purgatory, but there's no foundation for it. I can believe in limbo, but there's no foundation for it. I can believe what an evolutionist believes, but there's no foundation for it. I can believe what a JW believes, but there's no foundation for it. So I have no choice but to believe in eternal fire, because that's what the Bible says it is. So I'm going to take that chance and just trust God with it. And if it's something different, well, that's His business. In the meantime, all the testimony is that somebody lost, dies and goes to hell and suffers eternally. Horrific torments. Begging for the least amount of relief that amounts to absolutely nothing. And by the way, it's denied him. He doesn't get the water. And the other request he has is, please send somebody to tell my family. And that's denied him. He says, no, no. They won't hear Moses and the prophets. They won't hear me. No. So the guy in hell, the next thing you learn is that he has no request fulfilled. There is no mercy to be had. There is no amount of begging you can do that will reward you with even the slightest amount of relief. Aren't you glad you're not gone? Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. It's not annihilation then. It's not the JW's end. It's not where you just cease to be. It's not where you just go to hell and burn up and it's over. It's not like that. It's not annihilation. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, notice him still addressing him as a Jewish son. Remember, boy, is there memory in hell, right? Remember. In fact, Abraham says, remember. You remember how this was? Remember how you lived? Remember what your blessings were? You remember all the times you turned it down? You remember? We'll just keep on remembering. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Okay, so set a standard there. Lazarus receiving evil things. Evil things are not always sin. Sometimes sin is evil. In fact, sin is evil, right? But when somebody says something is evil, sometimes it's just a bad event. It's a bad thing happening. Verse 25, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Again, art tormented. You're in active agony. You're tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there was a gulf, and there is still a gulf, I'm assuming. It's just that Abraham's bosom is empty today. And there was a gulf fixed, and you could hear it. I'm glad that those folks were quiet. I'm glad Samuel could say, why hast thou disquieted me? Because with all the screaming going on in hell, you surely wouldn't want to hear that for very long, right? Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Okay, leave me out of it. Don't relieve me, but just send somebody to tell my father's house, verse 28, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's a place. Hell is not a state of mind. Hell is a place. This place of torment, and that's what happens in that place. They're tormented. It says, verse 29, and Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's a remarkable thing to say. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, verse 19. Now notice in verse 18 that what the context is that when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, that a voice, verse 17, came to him from the excellent glory from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. And then he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven, from the excellent glory, right? Now in this case, here's a guy in hell, and he says, just send somebody, just send Lazarus. He said, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear though one rises from the dead. Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They have a more sure word than word coming from your loved one in hell, through a messenger arisen from hell, still smelling like brimstone. You still have a more sure word of prophecy than even that. They have Moses and the prophets. It doesn't say they have what Moses and the prophets said. He said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. As if Moses and the prophets were still alive. As if Moses and the prophets were still speaking to them. There's a great lesson in that. Let's look at the next verse. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Now look, folks, sinners always have the answer. You just think that you know what would happen if only somebody. You're better off doing it God's way. Here is a man in hell who just knows that his brothers would not come if they just knew how bad this was. And the Lord says no. Abraham says no. Verse 31, he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now look, again, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, it's like Moses and the prophets are still prophesying to them. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Word of God's alive. Paul wrote these words, and Paul still speaks, and he spoke for God. The words are just as much alive today as they were when they were penned down or spoken. Moses and the prophets, if they'll not hear them, as if they were still speaking. Well, they are still speaking. Remember, did you read that passage in Hebrews 11 where Abel, being dead, yet speaketh? Well, that's the thing. The Word of God does still speak. It's as if Christ is here still speaking. Paul's here still speaking. Peter's here still speaking. Verse 31, "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Persuasion, that's what it is. Persuasion to repent. A change of mind. You need to change your mind. If you'll change your mind, you'll change your faith. If you'll change your faith, you'll change how you live. Okay? But, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. One did rise from the dead. And they remained unpersuaded. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they still weren't persuaded. They still are not. So the issue, brethren, is the Word of God. The issue is the truth. It's not an experience. That's the problem, is that even those of us that are not charismatics have a tendency to shift and think that if we could see or experience or feel something, that that would be real. It wouldn't be. It wouldn't be more real than the Word of God. It wouldn't be. Let's bow our heads and pray.